Today's scripture is Matthew 6:25-34. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass in the fields, which is here today and tomorrow, is thrown into fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all of these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Thank you, Ella. Appreciate it. I'm going to do that a lot, folks, so I apologize. Well, I can't tell you how many times I have read Matthew 6:25-34. I mean, I've read it often. Surely Jesus knows the secret because he seems so brave. All the time he seems brave. Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink. Don't worry about your body, what you will wear. You know, it's like he maybe got into a time machine. He jumped 2,000 years in the future. He followed us around, and he watched us get up and go through our closets and go, okay, what am I going to wear today? What should I eat? Do we go out and eat today, or do we eat at home? Do we need to go to the grocery store? On Ash Wednesday, I got up Ash Wednesday morning, I walked into my wife's office, and I asked her about the outfit that I had on. I'm like, is this going to work? Does this match? Five outfits later, I finally found something that, you know, kind of coordinated, only to come home for dinner and to get something on my shirt, and to which I had to just kind of put on a sweater or something, I think, is what I actually wore to Ash Wednesday service. Even though I've read this passage over and over and over again in life, it would be many readings before I think I could really apply it and feel like it's a source of comfort to me. It almost felt to me like Jesus was not taking seriously all the things that could go wrong in life, right? I don't want to say that Jesus was naive, but it felt like Jesus was naive to all the things that are going on. I want to know and I want to understand the freedom that he demonstrates in this passage, because I would say most of my life, I think I've kind of lacked it. But to Jesus' credit, it was how he approached his life. Like, he seemed to have mastered fear and anxiety. I mean, except right before the cross is where we see him experience the most. And like, who of us would not in that moment experience all the fear and anxiety Christ had for the cross? So I would say I had fear and anxiety mastered until fourth grade. I mean, I did really well the very beginning of life, but then we moved from the country and more of a rural community to St. Joseph in the city. Fourth through sixth grade for me were some of the roughest years of my life, most difficult years of my life. I was bullied, I was picked on, I was beat up, I was betrayed by my best friend. Like, multiple times, I let this kid kind of stab me in the back. It's like I didn't learn. Fortunately, my mom kind of eventually caught wind of how deeply all of that was affecting me and how that was going. And she helped transfer me out of that school district and into a new school district. So I started middle school in a completely different school district. And I would say that from that point on, things in my life kind of got progressively better. at a young age, I learned to be very suspicious of people because I learned and felt like people could be cruel. People could have a cruel side. And so it would take me quite a while, actually, through middle school, high school, probably into college, really, before I would kind of open up and really trust people, and especially groups of people, you know, to be able to trust groups of people, to make myself vulnerable, like I felt like I had been in elementary school, too vulnerable to the wrong people. But my confidence, it steadily increased through high school, through college. I would say my 20s were great. I mean, I think I really came into my element in my 20s. I became a youth director. I enjoyed speaking in front of the kids and would do that, you know, two or three times a week, sometimes in front of the church. In my 30s was where things really began to shift for me. At the age of 29, we left the town that I had grown up in. I had grown up in St. Joseph, and we moved to Springfield, Missouri. Kim and I had been married for 3 years. Our daughter, Alexis, was 1 year old when we packed up and moved to Springfield. I was a father, and I had kind of stepped up into this role within the church. It was a new role for me, and I kind of felt like more was expected of me. And some of that expectation was real, I mean, from the church I was at and from my family. But a lot of it was what I was putting on myself. It was an anxiousness I was putting on myself to kind of live into that moment. After seminary, I went to my first church as a senior pastor. I think I was probably 30, 34, 35, somewhere around there. Really, I was the only pastor, right? This is the only place I've been where I've had an associate pastor, pastoral staff. It turns out, something I didn't know as an associate that I learned as a senior pastor, is that preaching every week is a hard rhythm to get used to. And it takes a lot of self-discipline, and to this day, it still takes a lot of discipline to do this. And I, more than anything, I wanted to be a great preacher. That's what I wanted to be. And from my experience, my opinion was, if you ask me, that the best preachers didn't use notes. They didn't use notes, right? They were able to kind of commit to that and get up there. The pastor I worked with as an associate pastor at the bigger church, that guy never used notes. It was just amazing to watch him just get up there and to roll through it. And I remember asking him one time, I said, how do you do that? Like you get up there, and he goes, Jim, he goes, first of all, I don't memorize it. You know, I go over it for an hour on Saturday, and then I get up there and I deliver it. But he had a manuscript, and what he would say on Sunday almost matched word for word his manuscript. And that's you know, I kind of learned the hard way that some people just have that gift, and some people do not have that gift. But that wasn't going to stop me from trying. So one Sunday when I was senior pastor at my first church, I decided I was going to figure this no notes preaching thing out. I had two services at that church, and I delivered my no note sermon to the first service. I got to the end of the sermon, and I couldn't remember the end of my sermon. And I can't tell you how much that irritated me. Like how much that frustrated me, because I the conclusion's important. I didn't have a conclusion. It really frustrated me. So I got up in front of that second service, in front of the second service, I felt a little anxious. And so as I'm starting to deliver my sermon, my no-note sermon the second time, a thought goes through my head. And the thought was, don't screw this up this time, is what I thought. Don't screw this up. To which another thought came into my head even more quickly than the first. And the thought was, what if I can't do this? What if I spent 7 years getting a seminary degree and all this time trying to be a Methodist pastor and getting ordained? What if I can't preach? And in that moment, adrenaline pumped into my veins. The room went white. My ears kind of rang, and I couldn't breathe. And later I had somebody tell me that my face was ghost white. I went clear white and took a while for color to go back in my face. And so I kind of panted through my opener as I'm trying to regain my breath before I finally kind of catch my stride, and I managed to get through the rest of the sermon. I preached the rest of the sermon without notes. I don't know how I ended it. That was the least of my worries at that point, was how I ended it. That was my first panic attack. The first of many times that I would experience the magic of the fight, flight, or freeze response that our brains are capable of, and that does without asking permission. It was the beginning of many counseling sessions for me that would begin with the phrase, "What's wrong with me? What's wrong with me?" It was the beginning of anxiety medications, sometimes just kind of momentary bouts of fear where I would take something. And sometimes long term, there were months and months sometimes where I'd be on anxiety medication to help kind of calm my system. That kind of panicky fear is a horrible thing if you've ever experienced it. It's a horrible thing. And I know not everybody has. I know there are many of you here that have never experienced that. But I also know that there are more of you here that have experienced that than what you might think, and that what I thought at that point in my life. Preaching got harder for me that day. And it's always been a little harder for me since that day, which makes the occupation choice a little harder when every time you get up to speak, in the back of your mind, you think, what if this is the day? What if this happens again? And so I struggled with panic attacks off and on for about a year before I finally kind of worked it out of my system in that church. And it was getting better for me. I mean, it got better, and I just accepted the fact that I was going to be one of those preachers that used more notes. So I just tried to let that stop bothering me. It was about 6 years after that bout that it would come back. I experienced the sadness of starting a new church. I'd always looked forward to a new church, always thought that was my call in life, that I was going to do this thing, and that there would be a new church because of this calling God put on my life. But after several years of trying to start this church, I had to close it. It just wasn't going to make. And I felt like a failure. I mean, I felt like a big failure. And I felt like everybody else labeled me a failure. Like a lot of the folks in the United Methodist Church, a lot of the higher-ups, so to speak, you know, the state leaders, like I felt like, oh, they must label me a failure now because I was unable to do this. And there were many other kind of fear factors that I was experiencing in that time. Friends, we do not have, unfortunately, time today to unpack all of the issues that I have struggled with in life. Or I had to cut this sermon 4 times, if that tells you, like, how many of my issues I had to cut out of this thing. But I remember the day when it came back. I remember getting up to preach at the church. It was the church that I went to after the church plant. It was a nearby location, so my daughter could stay in the school system she was in. I just remember being up there, and I remember just having a full-on blown panic attack again and gripping the end of the podium until my knuckles were white, and just that panicked feeling that I had. The room going white, I couldn't breathe. I had to kind of... So, as we, just trying to catch my breath as I'm preaching, folks, for the next 3 or 4 months, I would experience 1 to 3 panic attacks a Sunday while preaching. Every Sunday, I had 1 to 3 of them for several months. I actually started preaching from a chair. I got a chair that I could kind of set a bar stool, so to speak, so that I could kind of sit up high. And sometimes when I could feel the panic coming, and I could feel my heart start pumping, I would kind of reach down and I would pinch the inside of my thigh really hard, because the pain of that would actually distract my brain from the adrenaline response. And I would bruise my thigh, but I wouldn't have the panic response. And for me, the thigh pain was better than the out-of-control feeling that you have when a panic attack comes on you. I hadn't been in counseling for quite a while at that time. I just hadn't gone. And so that began kind of my first really long-term commitment to counseling and to being there monthly. I met with a guy. He was in Colombia. met with them once a month. To this day, I still check in with them. It's been 6 years now. I still just check in with them. During that time, I had to go on these different medications to help kind of calm my system down, short-term, long-term. But I began to work this holistic process, kind of reduce my fear, my anxiety. Friends, faith was an important part of that too, and I'm going to talk a little bit more about that when we get towards the end of this. What actually helped alleviate my panic attacks the greatest in that moment might surprise you, what began to tone them back. In one of those earlier counseling sessions with the gentleman, my counselor said, look, what if you in a sermon told your congregation that you struggle with anxiety and panic attacks? What if you did this? Kind of paused, and I looked at him and I said, that sounds like a really bad idea. Right? After all, I hadn't forgotten that sixth grade experience. That's always with me. Like, I hadn't forgot that sometimes people are just kind of cruel. Like, that's some really deep vulnerability you're asking me to have. But then he said to me, well, what if a lot of your panic comes from the fact that you feel like you're trying to hide from other people your anxiousness? And the fact that you're a pastor and you feel like you should be stronger for people. And I said, well, that's exactly what's happening. I still don't get how this makes it better, like standing up there and saying it. And he said to me, he said, you don't think you have people in your church that struggle with this? You think you're it? You think people won't understand? You think your people won't be compassionate? He said, wouldn't you be compassionate? I thought, well, that's different. That's me having compassion for somebody else, not somebody else having compassion for me. So eventually, I would lose this debate. I would accept his advice, and years and years ago, I made the decision to be vulnerable in that way in a sermon with my congregation. Surprisingly, they were not like the kids in my sixth grade class. That was not my experience. My church was compassionate, and as it turned out, many of them had the same experience and were having the same experience. We're having some of the same problem. They too had wondered, what's wrong with me? And they had kept their struggle a secret. And they had even felt kind of bad that they were faith people and had the struggle as faith people and said they felt great relief when I told them as a pastor that it was my struggle too. And so on that Sunday, I remember many people felt validated. Many people felt seen for the first time with some of the struggles they had. On that Sunday, I actually received like a good measure of healing myself. And a lot of my panic actually subsided after I made something public that I really, really wanted to keep private. Severe fear and anxiety and panic is about trauma. It's about trauma. And the weird thing about trauma is that it's different for everybody. The hard thing for me was learning to be graceful with myself, because the things that have been traumatic in my life have not seemed as serious as the things that have happened to other people in their lives that really seem traumatizing. When I think about trauma, I think about somebody that went off to war and fought in military and they watched somebody die and they came back and had PTSD because of what they felt like they had to do. I think of people who as children that were molested or raped or abused and their whole lives have tried to deal with that. Those seem like reasons why you should experience trauma. I haven't had any of those experiences, and yet there have been things in my life that have traumatized me. Trauma is very subjective. And your brain will decide what was traumatic for you and what wasn't. Like, you don't get to make that decision as much as I feel like I should get to cast that vote. I don't get to cast that vote. And sometimes it can occur because of core fears that we've actually had most of our lives. And because of loss, failure, or rejection, suddenly we can't hide from these fears anymore. Like they're right in our faces and they're public. And I would say that's been most of my fear and panic, are things in my life that became public, that were fears of mine, that have been fears of mine since I was a kid. The brain sorts out fear and trauma in two different areas. The first area is the hippocampus. That's what you're looking at right now. The hippocampus stores memories. That's where you remember things from your past. You store things like what you were wearing on that day, or you know, what somebody did, or you can actually kind of recall the scene. That's where you do the kind of the smarter work of deciding to do things differently from this process of memory. Like this, like you get older, right? And you realize, hey, every time I go snow skiing, I fall and I hurt myself. So therefore, I'm not going to go snow skiing anymore, you know, right? Because you recall, like, this is happening more often. And so the hippocampus is where you kind of reason with your fear and then make these decisions based upon that memory. The unreasonable part of your brain that does not hold visual memories is called your amygdala. It's about the size of an almond and is in the middle of the brain where it can easily connect with all the other parts of your brain. It's right in the middle of it. The amygdala doesn't actually hold any visual memory, but it remembers smells, tastes, impulses, feelings, and emotions. All of those other things that are going on in your life. It's the part of the human brain that has actually, for thousands of years, wanted to keep us safe from harm. It's why you get anxious. Maybe you, when you get in tight spaces, you get anxious. Like, why do I feel anxious? You get in large crowds, and suddenly you get anxious in a large crowd. You speak publicly, and you have this awareness that all these people are looking at you, you know? And it's all of a sudden fear kind of enters your heart. And so it sends impulses to the rest of your brain that makes you anxious or tense because it doesn't like what it sees, smells, feels, or touches. That's what it remembers. The amygdala is what's wrong with me. The amygdala is what's wrong with us. It's also what's amazing about us. And it's what's amazing about actually many, many animals. Many animals have an amygdala, and that is that instinctual part of the brain that just makes you respond without asking you how you'd like to respond. It remembers the minute details of traumatic and near-traumatic experiences in your life that creates anxiety in scenarios, sometimes while you're not even sure why you're anxious. Why do I feel anxious right now? You know, before I used to preach, I used to try to reason with my anxiety all the time, and I never won the argument. I could never convince myself not to be nervous. I just get nervous. In extreme situations, extreme to the amygdala, it can trigger adrenaline in your body, and that is that fight, flight, or freeze experience. And that is what I have had, what you may have experienced as a panic attack. That's where a panic attack comes from. Now, if you are interested in learning more about the brain, trauma, panic attacks, I would love to recommend to you two of my favorite books where I received some of this information. The Body Keeps the Score is a great book about how your body stores trauma. And then Rewire Your Anxious Brain talks about the steps that you can take to kind of better handle the anxiety if you have overwhelming anxiety. Great books. Now, I think it should be fairly obvious from my story, but I'm going to share with you kind of some of the steps that I took to overcome fear and anxiety that allow me to be here with you guys today. The first thing I had to do, and I'm going to go through these pretty quickly, these three things, so I can get to the spiritual point. The first thing is that I had to normalize my fear. I mean, I kind of had to recognize that we all have fear and realize everybody struggles with anxiety and fear. It's not just a me problem, it's an us problem. So that kind of helped a lot. Next, I had to develop greater self-compassion for what was happening in my life. Greater self-compassion for myself. I've got a very judgmental voice about the way that I act and what I'm doing, and even when I'm preaching, you know, a lot of people are like, Jim, I would have never guessed you struggle with anxiety. And I'm like, overwhelming anxiety, but I push it all right down here, right? The problem is sometimes when you push things down really hard, it will eventually come up. And that's kind of what happened to me. So I had to learn to offer myself the kind of compassion that I actually provided to other people but I was maybe ashamed or afraid to ask for in return. It was hard for me to give that back to myself. Another thing I had to do is I had to develop more courageous self-talk and stop undermining myself with phrases like, I can't, in my head, like, I can't do it, I'm afraid to do it, I won't be able to do it, like, I'll probably just get overwhelmed and freak out, I won't be able to. And so what I learned to do is I actually turned to take those negative fear statements when they came into my head, and I turned them around. And I created more courageous inner dialogue. In some ways, I had to be my own best coach and my own best counselor. It's what I had to do when the bishop said, want you to move to Lebanon, First United Methodist Church. First thing I thought was, no way. I'm finally kind of comfortable. I'm finally settled in. And then I immediately flipped that around and thought, no, you can do this. You can do this. This is going to be good. So I had to flip it around. So those are some of the steps that I had to take. The last step I had to take was actually a faith step. It was a faith decision. You see, somewhere along the way, I had lost something with God. I had it in my 20s, felt like I had it in my 20s, but then I let go of it. It got lost. At some point, I stopped trusting that God would defend me and care for me. I just didn't believe it anymore. I appreciate Heidi and Rita picking out our hymn, God Will Take Care of Us. I lost a sense that God will take care of me. I experienced some things that were traumatic for me, and I thought, God, where were you when that happened? Why didn't you keep that from happening? You let that happen to me. So, you know, in sixth grade, why didn't God protect me from bullies and betrayers? Where were you, God, when that happened? When I moved my family to Columbia, we started a new church. It was this pivotal time where my daughter, we really wanted her to be in an education system for quite a while. And I felt called to start this church. I felt like God had led me in there. And so it left me going, God, where were you in this? Like, you were supposed to be my provision in this. And you weren't my provision. So as I think back on our scripture passage, which is entitled, Do Not Worry, I learn a great lesson. When Jesus lists all the reasons we shouldn't worry, he does not list anything extravagant or victorious. He doesn't say, hey, I'm going to make you a winner in life and you're not ever going to face any losses. He says, in your life, don't worry about food, don't worry about drink. You know, your father, he's going to provide you food and drink. You're always going to have that. Don't worry about clothes. He's going to take care of that too. You're always going to have clothes. You focus on the kingdom of God. Focus on my kingdom and you being present in that. Focus on my righteousness, God's righteousness in your life. Stop worrying about tomorrow, because after all, tomorrow will worry about itself. You know, the faith struggle was that I wanted victory and wins. I wanted victory and wins, and it was kind of an expectation that God would deliver those things to me. That's what it meant when he said, I'll always be with you. But he didn't promise me victory and wins in every single struggle I'm going to have in life. That's not what he said. I wanted all people to be kind. Why can't everybody just be kind? Why couldn't those sixth grade kids, why couldn't they just be kind? But the fact of the matter is that I was hurt by hurt people, hurt people, hurt people. There have been points in my life where I've been a hurt person, and I hurt people as a result of that. What Jesus promised is that if I pursue him, he will always provide me what I need to survive. I'm always going to have that. And when I kind of reflected on my life, I realized God's always done that. He has always done that for me. He had always provided everything that I needed, everything that my family needed in every step of our journey and of our lives. At some points, it had been more and it had been less. And I think it was really difficult for me as I saw my life. I thought my life was just going to be the stepping stool. You know, I'm always going to have more and more and more of what I need. And what was a challenge is that there were some times in life where that wasn't the case. Where even though I was older, I had much less than what I had had 3 or 4 years ago. But even when I had less, God still provided me everything that I needed in that season of my life. And so I began to tell the story of my life and my faith differently, is what I decided to do. In all the traumatic things of my life, God has always been there with me. He has never forsaken me. He has been my strength and my confidence, and I am here today because he has brought me through all the challenges of my life. There has not been a time in my life when God has ever removed his hand from me or averted his gaze from my steps and the steps that I'm taking. He has been faithful to me my whole life long, and I have done my very best to be faithful to him my whole life. Sometimes we can minimize our testimony, our faith story, kind of into this box of maybe how I became a Christian, right? I could say my testimony is how I became a Christian, which is very limiting when you're a Christian who was baptized as a baby and you've been in the church your whole life, right? It's kind of limiting to think about your testimony that way. But your testimony is the honest story of how God is saving you. Not how he saved you past tense, but how he continues to save you, right? That's what this was. This is my testimony about how God is continuing to save me from myself. And so if you are someone who struggles with anxiety or trauma or panic attacks, please know that God has not abandoned you. He has not abandoned you. He is walking with you in your life. I'm going to say it. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for today and that you have been faithful to me and you've been faithful to my family. You've brought us through much, me through much, because you are kind and generous and good and faithful. Lord, I pray for my friends today. I know that somebody here likely struggles with what I just talked about today. And maybe they're at the beginning of it, middle of it, end of it. Wherever they are, Lord, they're not alone. And I pray that they're able to learn from these things. God, would you draw near to them? Would you draw near to all of us in this moment? That truly you are the greatest asset in fear in our lives. And we see the psalmist say it over and over and over again about how you are the rock and you are the fortress and you are the foundation. And Lord, that comes from a place of fear. But you, Lord, are good and you are our fortress and you are our foundation. So let us experience peace as we abide with you, Lord. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.